If you have your Bibles, please open to Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning as we continue through the book of Romans. In Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we come humbly and submit to your word. Thy word is truth. It is a lamp upon our paths. Father of mercy, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to humbly obey. Give your servant the words to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're moving into Romans 10, and it's really Paul restating kind of the main theme he's been arguing since the beginning of Romans chapter 9. He kind of went off, explained a few things, demonstrated the truths in Scripture, and now he's coming back and summarizing what he has since argued thus far. And how often in your own lives have you heard the phrase, the truth hurts? Yet just because the truth can be painful to our own ears, because it can often challenge our own sentiments, it can go against our lifelong quest in error, it still does not take away from the fact that the truth is the truth. And God himself has given to us his truth through the word of God, through the scriptures. And we know that in the life of Christ, God's own word came and dwelled among us. John 1:14. And the word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and of truth. Jesus Christ is himself the embodiment of God's truth. Jesus himself even says in John 8:31 through 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is the very source and the measure of all truth. Jesus himself says, for this very purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. To what? To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. In his own words, he tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father. As John MacArthur writes of this very truth, he says, the gospel puts a high premium on God's truth. The gospel is the life-changing, sin-cleansing, salvation-giving, soul transforming, heaven opening truth that comes only through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Paul continues to articulate this very point in Romans 10, 1 through 4. And so we'll be looking at this in three different ways. First, in verse 1, a brotherly desire. Verse 1, a brotherly desire. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer for them to God is that they may be saved. A Again, just as he did in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, Paul restates his initial appeal that he made to his brothers. He says, "For I wish that I myself could be accursed, cut off from God for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul's own brothers represent those who are near and dear to his own heart. It is an appeal he is extending to fellow brothers in Judaism who have continued in their rejection that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who is promised to them. And you can get this sense of urgency that he is proclaiming to them as well. It's an urgent request, an urgent appeal for them to grasp these very truths. And it's as if he's going back on what he has said before and where he says in other places, "But my brothers who were once like me, who had confidence in the flesh," just as he says in Philippians 3:4. "My fellow brothers who were just like me, a Jew receiving the sign of circumcision on the eighth day," just as he writes in Philippians 3:5. "My fellow brothers who were like me of the people of Israel," Philippians 3:5, "to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises," Romans 9:4. "My fellow brothers who were once like me, zealous to pursue a righteousness of the law and not of faith," Romans 9:30 through 33, what we looked at last week. It's as if Paul's saying, "My brothers who were once like me, persecutors of Jesus Christ and persecutors of his church." Criticism is not in opposition to compassion. Paul has just spent several verses criticizing Israel for their rejection of the validity of God's righteousness, which is manifested in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that he lacks a compassion, a godly compassion and desire for his own people. We confront sin the same way that a doctor confronts cancer. It would be more unloving for a doctor to tell a cancer patient that they are totally fine, that nothing will happen to them, to just go along their lives, live their lives in joy and fruitfulness, when indeed they have terminal cancer. And likewise, Paul and we as Christians demonstrate compassion when sinners who are headed into a path of destruction, eternal wrath from God the Father, tell them that the only way that they are saved is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul's appeal that he has behind this is not merely theological precision or trying to be accurate or form an argument, but it's to count heritage, family upbringing, who you were, as lost for the sake of Christ. It is an appeal, a heartfelt and pastoral appeal for his quite literal brothers who are in the flesh yet separated from Christ. And so therefore Paul continues, "On the one hand, the desire of my heart and prayer to God for them, for the fellow Jews, is that they may be saved." And so Paul's desire that he has is directed toward something that causes satisfaction or favor. It is a desire with a beneficial object in view. And in this case, it's with their salvation. His desire is for something good. Paul is himself aligning his own desire with that of the Lord. What does Peter say? 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should each reach repentance." It is the same desire or good pleasure that the Lord has in predestining us. It is the same desire or good pleasure that the Lord has in making known to us the mysteries of his will, Ephesians 1:9. Not only is this a desire from Paul, a heartfelt, true desire, but it's also his prayer. Now, the word used for prayer here in this passage differs from the typical use of prayer. The prayer that Paul has in mind is a specific prayer which looks towards a particular benefit. It could also be translated as a supplication. He is praying on behalf of somebody else in order that they may gain something good, namely salvation. The object of Paul's gracious purpose, his desire, his meaningful supplication in prayer, is a prayer that is offered up to God himself. It's not a prayer in hopes that man's will would effect a change. Rather, it is a prayer to God alone, a God who saves. And this particular prayer is for or on behalf of those who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected the good news, for his own brothers who have denied the faith. If you remember the context for Paul's prayer, again, it's really rooted in his entire argument through Romans 9, but really verses 30 through 33. Remember, the Jews have stumbled over the stumbling stone. The very Messiah they were anticipating, they stumbled over and rejected. And the content of Paul's prayer is a very specific prayer with a gracious purpose behind it, that these people would be saved. And the cause of Paul's prayer is God the Father. Why? Because only God the Father can effect the work of salvation upon a person's heart. And so Paul's main concern is for the salvation of his own brothers. Paul's great concern is for the spiritual and eternal deliverance, which is granted immediately by God through a heartfelt repentance and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is brought about only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation is never accomplished by man. No one can save themselves. If we could save ourselves, we wouldn't need Christ. But oh, do we need Jesus Christ? God applies the work of redemption that Jesus himself has accomplished on the cross on behalf of his people. Is this not what Peter says in Acts 4:12? There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no option in this. No one else can accomplish this act of salvation. Only Christ alone. This is the very salvation that is gifted to Christians. It's the very salvation which is made effectual by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as it is written in 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Thy word is truth. The word of God is true. And this great salvation is the very heart behind what Paul has been writing to the church in Rome for his unashamedness for the gospel, knowing that the gospel is the power for salvation to all who would believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, and also to the Gentile. And so let us never think for one moment that we are too theologically correct or too precise in our own doctrine to discount how effective prayer is. Sometimes we need to be a little more like Paul and become a little more emotionally involved for those who are perishing, for those who are cut off, our own kinsmen, our own brothers who are separated from God. How often are we charged in Reformed theology or Calvinism that God is sovereign and therefore we ought not to pray? That is not the example of Scripture. We ought to pray. God uses means to accomplish his will. And one of those means is prayer, just as Paul himself has demonstrated. But Paul isn't the only one who has demonstrated the importance of prayer on behalf of others. Jesus himself, the one whom we should be conforming our own image into, has prayed for the very people who crucified him. Luke 23:34. So beautiful. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus' particular prayer was the conviction of their actions that they would bring salvation. Likewise, Stephen, as well, the first martyr of the church, prayed on behalf of the people who were stoning him and killing him. Acts 7:60, and falling to his knees, he, Stephen, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And thank God Stephen prayed for these people, because the very person standing among those who were stoning Stephen was Paul himself. As Tim Keller writes, our prayer lives tend to reveal what truly lies in our heads and our hearts. Are you yourself committed to godly prayer? Are you committed to God-centered prayer? Are you committed to praying for others, knowing it is the means that God uses to effect his will? Are we a people who truly love their fallen neighbor to pray for them? And so secondly, we'll look at a burdensome dilemma in verses 2-3, and we'll put most of our time here in these two verses. Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And you'll see we kind of come here in this passage to a series of four statements. Verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 all begin with 4. And Paul is grounding his argument, grounding his desire, grounding his prayer on these very truths. It's as if it's happening in rapid succession. For this, for this, for this, for this. And so the first thing Paul establishes is his own witness to these facts. The word Paul uses for "I bear witness" is the same word in Greek where we get the word for martyr. A martyr is one who brings forth the very truth. And often, a martyr is one who brings forth the very truth of the gospel unto death. We see this in the lives of nearly all the apostles save John. And the typical use of "to bear witness" is concerning the truths of God, concerning the truths of Jesus, concerning the truths of the Holy Spirit. However, Paul here is using it more referential, or going back to his own experience, relating to the people that he was in the very same shoes that they were in. Paul uses his own experience. He articulates in his own little miniature resume that he was just like the Jews were themselves, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he says this in Philippians 3, verses 3-9. Let me read it for you real quick. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." But here he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Paul, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What is his perception on the matter? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. How is he found in him? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Paul can relate to them, but he can also demonstrate the fact that it's through faith. Faith is the means. We cannot earn ourselves righteousness before God. We have looked at this quite frequently over the past few weeks. And Paul's pedigree pales in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. And so he himself can bear witness as the most elite, the top theological Pharisee of Pharisees. He can relate with his people. And he could testify to the response of the Jews, because apart from his own experience on the Damascus road, he would still be stumbling over the stumbling stone. And so Paul bears witness to the multiple aspects of Judaism, and the first is a zeal for God, but lacking knowledge. Zeal in general can be a positive term. It is good to be zealous for the Lord. Zeal is a good thing when it's directed at the good thing, God. We see this in Numbers 25:11, and then also in verse 13. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, the Lord says, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous in the ESV, but zealous in the King James or New King James Version, with my jealousy or with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my zeal. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. A true, genuine zeal for God is acting in accordance with his will, in accordance with his word. But this isn't what we see from the Pharisees. This isn't what we see from the Jews. Zeal can also be translated or used with regard to evil. Zeal shares with it envy, indignation, jealousy in the negative sense, not in a God-like jealousy, a jealousy he has for his people, but a covetous jealousy. Now, Paul certainly has in mind the positive use of zeal, but it was not executed by a true zeal for the righteousness of God. Just as in Romans 9:30-31, the zeal was pursued by self-righteousness, by works. Therefore, they were so wrapped up in trying to self-righteousify themselves in their own self-justification, on these anti-scriptural foundations, that their own zeal killed their Messiah. And obviously, Paul could relate to this very sensibility. He even belabors the point in Galatians 1:13-14. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So extremely zealous was I for works righteousness that I persecuted the church." And how is this zeal manifested? Paul says it's not according to knowledge. The general state of zeal is without knowledge. And knowledge here really refers to discernment, not so much knowing some facts about things, but it's really identified with discernment. It is as if the well-intended Jews, the zeal that they had, really lacked the essence of a true godly knowledge, a knowledge in discernment, which is built upon fundamental facts, the very facts that Paul has already pointed out, that Jesus Christ is this foundational message of salvation. And typically this knowledge, this discernment, is with respect to matters of salvation. It's a God-granting knowledge or discernment. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, in the discernment of him, Jesus Christ. Not only is it a God-granting knowledge, but it is a spirit-enlightening knowledge. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And it is also a sanctifying knowledge, Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is true knowledge when it comes to zeal, but they were lacking in that knowledge. They did not do it in accordance with this knowledge. The Jews did not have zeal in accordance with true biblical discernment. It was just zeal all by itself, zeal without any knowledge, zeal without any facts. And is this type of zeal not the very driving force that we see with wars all throughout the Middle East? Zeal without true knowledge, zeal without fundamental knowledge of who God is. Zeal without knowledge is a lot like decaf coffee. Yeah, it's coffee, but is it really coffee at the same time? It's just zeal by itself. Zeal without knowledge is what crucified Jesus Christ. It led to Israel demonstrating they had no authentic or genuine commitment to God's law as they let a murderer be freed rather than the Messiah they were anticipating. Zeal without knowledge led to the rejection of that very Messiah. Zeal without knowledge keeps one in a perpetual state of works righteousness, a state of bondage and of damnation. Zeal without knowledge obliterates the necessity of faith. And so how are they ignorant? They are ignorant of the righteousness of God, or the righteousness concerning God. Verse 3, once again, Paul is grounding, or he's building upon the arguments that he has already put in place. Not only are they zealous without knowledge, but they're also ignorant of the very righteousness that concerns God in the first place. We get the word agnostic from the word ignorant that is used here. Ah, without gnosis, gnostic, without knowledge. They are without knowledge. They are like agnostics. They don't really understand the truth, which we know is an oxymoron in and of itself. Romans 1, 19 through 23 says that man is left without excuse. You declare and can see God's creation manifest around you. You can walk outside and see the glories of the creation. And so you are without excuse, O man. We can look at the complexities of creation and know there is a creator, just as we can look at the complexities of a watch and know that there was a watchmaker. Ignorance is never an excuse to absolve oneself for being wrong. If you violate the speed limit and say you were ignorant to that fact, you're still going to get a ticket. Ignorance does not absolve you of the crime. And the content of their ignorance was God's righteousness, a righteousness that derives or comes from God alone. God is the source and the absolute standard of righteousness. And so instead of seeking God's righteousness, what are they doing instead? There has to be something else they are doing if they're not doing the first main thing. They are seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, an idol, something formed by human hands that you can worship. You can put it up on a pedestal and say, look, I have accomplished this work by myself. I don't need God because of it. They're seeking their own righteousness. To seek is to strive after, or to endeavor after, to truly pursue with your own heart. It is the posture that we as Christians ought to have, to seek first the kingdom of God that Jesus tells us to do. Or likewise, as Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Endeavor after the things that are above. Endeavor after. Pursue godliness. Pursue Christ. Yet the Jews did not seek out or endeavor after the righteousness that is derived from God. What did they do instead? They sought after, in their own zealous fanaticism, a righteousness which served them, which served their own purposes. It was a righteousness which glorified man rather than God. Not only did they seek it, but they tried to establish it. To establish is to stand or to stand still. It's as if they were standing still, standing firm, holding their ground on their own self-righteousness. A foundation that is in and of itself sinking sand. And because they were unaware of God's righteousness, as evidenced by their own desire to build their own pillar of righteousness, which was not founded on Christ, they fell. Trying to establish or to build your own righteousness or justification by God through your own works is a lot like building a sandcastle near the shore. As that tide comes up, that sandcastle has no firm grounding, no firm foundation. You've built it yourself, you're proud of it, but that tide will wash it right away and it'll obliterate. So also, those who have established their own righteousness, it shall wash away, it'll crumble when it comes to God's righteousness. And we've looked at this passage last week, but the parable of the tax collector and Pharisee really highlights this fact with regard to their self-righteous works system. So I want to turn there very briefly and go to it, as it really draws forth what Paul is getting at here. Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. Jesus tells of this parable. The text says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It has in mind the exact type of people we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 10. Actually, Romans 9 through 11, the whole issue at hand. There were some who were righteous and treated others with contempt. So you have two men. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. One holds himself way up here. And the other a tax collector, the bottom of the barrel during those times. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, not God, you are holy, not God, you are righteous, not God, you are my steadfast hope, my rock and my redeemer, but what does he pray? I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Me, 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 look at my self-righteousness, God. But the tax collector, the most worthless person in the ancient Near East in the first century, a fellow Jew who collected taxes from the Jews on behalf of Rome, standing far off, wouldn't even approach the temple. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, this tax collector who's doing it right, he's got all the works in line, he's my go-to guy? No. He says, "I tell you this, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, declared righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And how often do we ourselves fall into the very same trap? How frequent are we seeking to serve our own self-righteousness as a means to appease God? The issue is, we can't actually bring anything to God that would be worthy of redeeming ourselves. When we think of our good works, as Isaiah says in 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Now, polluted garment is not the best term that is used here, but is in fact referring to menstrual rags. Your works are like that, the most dirty thing imaginable. Could you bring those to God? Could you bring filthy, polluted garments to a holy, holy, holy God? That is the extent of your works' righteousness. But they tried to do it anyway. They tried to boast in themselves and build upon themselves a pillar of righteousness to justify themselves on behalf of God. Why? How? The righteousness of God they did not submit to. Now, Paul uses submit. It was originally a Greek military term meaning to arrange troops under different troop divisions in the command of a leader. Military folk, you know exactly what this looks like. It's to submit to your chain of command, to submit to your ruling officer. It was a duty, a requirement, an obligation to submit to. But in reference to non-military usage, it's a voluntary or volitional, a willful attitude of giving in, cooperating, or assuming responsibility. And so the righteousness of God is like our commanding officer. The righteousness of God is what we should be submitting to. We should be standing to attention to. Yet when we place our works ahead of God's righteousness, we fail miserably. We aren't submitting. We aren't standing at attention and submitting to our leader as we ought to. And Paul uses this same voluntary submission in accordance with the will of God as is represented with the nuclear family in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands." Our submission represents the submission that the church has for Christ. But they didn't have that type of submission. They didn't have an attitude of giving into the righteousness of God or cooperating with the righteousness of God or assuming the responsibilities under God. They did not snap themselves to attention when the word of God came to bear on their minds. Instead, they are insubordinate. And we ourselves need to be watchful and alert lest we fall into the exact same trap, that our works, that our deeds are the standards of our righteousness, when Christ Jesus, in fact, is the very standard. Which brings us to our final point, a believer's destiny, in verse 4. For Christ, Paul writes, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, this is the third grounding clause that Paul is using. For this, for this. Now, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, we need to make one thing clear, that the law in and of itself is not bad. We should never think that the law is something we shouldn't obey or shouldn't look and strive for. The law itself is an external representation of who God is, being holy, being unchangeable, and so on. And so there are distinctions that we make with regard to the law of God. The first use of the law is its civil use. The law restrains evil. But the second use, the one of the important uses, is that the law serves to convict fallen human beings of their own sin and depravity and drive them to Christ. The law wasn't there to check off a bunch of blocks to get everything right and then count yourself good. It was to drive you to Jesus Christ. Yet the law is still in play for us as Christians. It serves for us to be zealous for good works, to pursue a sanctified life, a life that conforms to Christ. Obedience to the law is not the way in which we are righteous. Rather, it is to delight with our new wills, our new emotions, our new affections in accordance with God's law. Paul already said in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The law is not abrogated. It's not done away with. The moral law, which demonstrates our unworthiness when it comes to Christ and our new obedience when we are in Christ, is not done away with. It serves as the very standard of righteousness, convicting sinners of their inability to obey its demands, and encourages Christians with new obedience in the Lord. Jesus himself even says in Matthew 5:17-18, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but what? To fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus fulfills the law completely, perfectly. He is the end of the law because he himself was born under the law. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Yet at the same time, the suffering servant honored God's law. And since Jesus Christ is perfectly able to redeem us from the law's demands, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, because Jesus was born under the law, because Jesus honored the law, he is the perfect redeemer. He can only satisfy the requirements that are set forth by God himself. Jesus Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect. Our obedience is not our righteousness, but Christ's obedience is our righteousness. And so who are the benefactors of this? Again, Paul reiterates the same thing he did in Romans 9:33. Christ's righteousness is to all of the believing ones. Whoever believes, whoever is in Christ receives his benefits. Because of this great gift of grace, of faith, of love, we then serve the Lord with new obedience by keeping the law. It is not a call for antinomianism or for lawlessness without the law. Paul indeed warns us that we surely do not continue in sin so that grace would abound. We love the law because we love the Lord. Jesus himself says, John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Just as we established in the beginning, Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. His Word is truth. And we know that no marriage is founded merely upon accepting marriage vows and terms of the covenant to love each other in sickness and in health, and then to never do anything with one another. What marriage thrives when the two are not serving one another? So also it is with the law. We are bound with grace. We enter into a covenant of grace with our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the great love that we have for our Redeemer, we work and we obey. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Our obedience does not keep us in the covenant. Only God's persevering love keeps us in the covenant. But our obedience is the natural outworking of a life of somebody who is changed. So the end that Paul is saying, the end, the telos, the end of all ends of the law's requirements are perfected in Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness alone. Not in your righteousness, not in my righteousness, not in Paul's righteousness, not in Peter's righteousness, not in Abraham's righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ declared upon the guilty sinner, received by faith. And Paul is once again reinforcing this very simple point, lest we build up for ourselves a self-righteous empire that crumbles to the ground. When the day of judgment comes, you have nothing to give to God, but Jesus has something to give to you. Robes as white as snow, declaring you righteous before God. And we receive and rest upon that by faith. And we partake of the Lord's Supper in humble obedience and remembrance of what he has declared, receiving those spiritual benefits on our behalf. And with that, let us go to him in prayer. Lord, what can we say but God be merciful to me, a sinner? You are holy, Lord, we are not. Yet you have saw it fit before the foundations of the world to call a people unto yourself. And Father, we thank you for that gift. A gift is not a gift if it is earned or worked, but it is freely given. And Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our most perfect Redeemer, who died on a cross on our behalf and declares us righteous in your sight, that we can go forth in new obedience to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that blessed truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.